Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Lord's Days 2 through 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism set forth man's sin and misery. In so doing, they set forth the biblical and reformed doctrine of total depravity. Within these three Lord's Days, it is probably question and answer 8 which makes the most breathtaking assertion. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we're regenerated by the Spirit of God. Do you believe this? Wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness. Do you make that same answer with the Heidelberger? Indeed we are. The whole fallen human race, I agree with God's word, it's filthy and condemned. And me, individually, I accept as true this judgment from God. This evening I'm going to explain what this means. I'm going to prove to you, God willing, that even and despite great privileges, and not only at their worst, but also at their best, so to speak, man's sinful flesh is truly wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. I'm also going to show you God's judgment upon man for this, and then we'll have a warning and a calling to us all as a church not to backslide or apostatize. And in this, we're especially going to consider the example of Old Testament Israel in the wilderness, as presented in Hebrews 3, which we read, and especially that part of the chapter which quotes and develops Psalm 95. Consider then, wholly incapable of doing any good. The meaning, the judgment, and the calling. Wholly incapable of doing any good. The meaning, the judgment, the calling. This statement that man is wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness applies to unbelieving man in his totality and believers with respect to their old natures. It applies to both groups in their activities. Never in the history of the world has fallen man produced a single good thought. Never. And he never will either. Even in hell, not a good thought. Impossible. Never will fallen man do anything righteous whatsoever, because every deed is only and exclusively evil. To make it worse, because this isn't an extenuating factor, but this makes it worse, man is this way by nature. Not created nature, but fallen nature, as Lord's Day 3 is at pains to point out. so that man is totally unable to do anything virtuous. He is wholly incapable. He cannot do it. Incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And the Reformed believer says, yeah, indeed we are. I know that. Scripture says that. That's what I see in the light of God's word in myself, according to my flesh. And it's not just our catechism that says this. Just to quote one text without paging through many scriptures, I'm going to give you Hebrews 3 verse 10. Middle of the verse, we read these words. They do always err in their heart. That word err means wander and stray. Wander and stray from God and righteousness. Kind of appropriate. There they are in the 40 years wilderness wanderings, and they're wandering from righteousness all the while. That word always means just what you think it means. Always they are. Continually and continuously they wander from God. Always they err in their heart. That makes it worse. Because the heart is the center of man from which come all the issues of life. Erring here at this point means that we err in all we do and say. The whole lot. That's what verse 10 says. They do always err in their heart. This is what God says. No matter what you or the world or the false church thinks. And if you foolishly disagree with God, you should consider that his thoughts are not yours, because his ways are higher than your ways, as the heaven is above the earth. And if you still want to continue that way, you can argue with him on the judgment day and put forth your case then. You ought to consider that God is omniscient, and you and I know next to nothing. He knows our hearts, because everything is open and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and we have to do supremely with him. We only know a tiny little bit of our heart. We can't even remember 99% of the things that we've ever done. Years you've lived, what even do you remember of it? Just a flicker, here and there, a few highlights, and some of that's wrong. God knows the heart. God judges everything that we do and our hearts according to the right standard, which is his own spotless purity and holiness, whereas our judgment is warped and false. So remember, when we say that man is wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, we're not denying that man does things that appear to be good to other men, though they're not really. Nor are we denying that people do things which are useful for themselves and for other people. Yeah, useful. But good here means in a moral, spiritual sense. And we are saying that fallen man never does good in a moral, spiritual sense. He always sins in God's sight, because God requires everything to be done according to the infinitely high standard of his law. God requires all to be done to his glory, and God requires everything to be done out of true faith, which just writes off all of the works of fallen man in all the world who has ever lived. We need to build upon that. We need to see that fallen man is wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, despite great external privileges. And here we think first of all of Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? And then he names these great privileges. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Israel, the nation, was adopted as God's son. Israel had the glory, the Shekinah cloud of fire by night and smoke by day. The covenants were made with Israel. Think especially in this regard of the covenants with Abraham and Moses. The law was given to them on Mount Sinai, complete with earthquakes, thunder, lightning, smoke and fire and all the rest. To them pertained the service of God in the tabernacle, through the priesthood, by the sacrifices. They had the promises of great blessings in Jesus Christ, including the forgiveness of sins and a part in the heavenly Canaan. And of course they had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and all of whom, leaving the last privilege to the last and greatest privilege to the end, all of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. There are, of course, other external privileges of Israel in the wilderness, which are not mentioned in Romans chapter 9. These were the people, mind you, who were redeemed from Egypt. These were the people who had this spectacle of the destruction of that mighty world power outside their windows day after day. Look at the river Nile. What about these frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn? All according to God's word, devastating the country. Then they had that great miracle at the Red Sea, and you would surely think, now this is going to make an impression here. These people, they're all going to shape up at least to some degree, and they're going to be made a little bit better. I mean, you couldn't behold all that and still remain totally depraved, could you? It must work a little bit of good in them. These were the people who were guided by Jesus Christ as God's angel or messenger for 40 years. They were provided with quails and manna, a miracle, 6 days a week for some 2 million people, day and daily. They were given water from the rock in the wilderness, which followed them wherever they went. These people had sandals which never wore out, no matter how many miles they walked, and sandals which grew with the feet of the children, and clothes which never developed holes. Amazing. And you think, well, this is bound to make an impression on these people. They're bound to come round somewhat. Militarily speaking, God gave them great victories over Egypt, over Amalek, and over the Amorites, for example. Think of those giants, Sihon and Og, the Amorite leaders. And yet, what does God say about the carnal majority of Israel? Hebrews 3 verse 10. They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. What? 40 years of all those things? God present in the tabernacle and by the cloud and all the rest, and they don't know God's ways? Yeah. They were still unbelieving and wicked, just as unbelieving and wicked as they were when they set their first footfall out of Egypt, and they didn't understand God's grace or judgment in the slightest. They do always error in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Isaiah 26 verses 10 and 11 makes a similar point. I quote, "Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he still deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see." Now, it doesn't actually say that favor was showed to the reprobate wicked, but the point is, rather, even if it was showed, Even if God did all these things, even if everybody in the country was a believer and there was one unbeliever there, and everything was regulated according to God's law, yet that totally depraved sinner wouldn't be made one whit better for it, and he would steadfastly refuse to acknowledge the glory of God. That's what we mean by wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Hebrews 3 teaches us something more about this from the various instances of Israel's rebellions in the desert, when Israel was at its worst. Before they got to the Red Sea, when Pharaoh's army was catching up on them, they were terrified. They were blaming Moses. Why did you bring us out? We're all going to die. Sure, weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What sort of a man are you? Then we have the rebellion at Marah, when the water was bitter and they got all annoyed. Then they committed idolatry at the golden calf, with the golden calf at Mount Sinai. In Numbers 11, they rebelled at Taberah and Kibroth Hattaava, which long name means graves of lust. They were buried because of their sinful lusts. At Kadesh, the nation followed the 10 wicked spies and said that God couldn't give them the land of Canaan. The walls of that city reached to heaven. The whole land was populated by giants, and we don't have a chance. Let's go back to Egypt. Then we have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and wanting to grab the highest offices in Israel contrary to God's word. In Numbers chapter 21, the people were discouraged because of the way. They had to go way down to the south to bypass and get around Edom. So God sent fiery serpents in to sting them and kill them. And then, as we sang a few moments ago, we have the idolatry and fornication at Baal Peor. Numbers 25. Now you might think from these instances and others that this was just Israel at her worst, grumbling and moaning and complaining, time and time again looking about for stones that they could throw them at Moses, ready to turn back to Egypt. But maybe, perhaps at other times, the unbelieving Israelites were something less than totally depraved. Well, what does Hebrews 3 say, quoting Psalm 95? Verses 8 and 9 refer to the provocation, a word coming from provoke. They provoked God in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. These temptations and provoking of God include the examples I have just given you. Golden calf, Kibroth Hattaava, and so on. So then what does verse 10 say? It doesn't say, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do on occasion err in their heart whenever they want to go back to Egypt or throw stones at Moses. It says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. Not just on the occasions of their notorious rebellions, they were always, always rebelling against God and His truth. It was not that they sometimes erred, and other times they were basically good, or at least partially good, or at least not wholly evil. No, they always erred in their heart. And this always erring, always wicked, showed itself, especially at particular times when some sort of hardship arose, and then the evil rebellion that was in them just burst forth. That's what David, the inspired psalmist, saw. He wasn't the only one, by the way. Ezekiel in chapter 20, and Amos mentions that Israel in the wilderness weren't even really carrying the tabernacle to God. They were bringing tabernacles and idols through the 40 years. That's Israel at her worst. This, of course, leaves the possibility that maybe, what about Israel at her best? I mean, what about Israel in Exodus chapter 15, when they all sang together the song of Moses, and how God had destroyed Pharaoh, and weren't they rejoicing in Jehovah's great deliverance of them then? What about the times when they affirmed God's covenant in Exodus 19 and 24? All that the Lord says unto us, we will do, and we will be obedient. What about that time where Moses asked them to give for the tabernacle? And the people were so generous that they were just bringing in loads of gold and loads of fancy cloths and wood. And Moses said, all right, we've got enough. No need to give any more. But we'd only want to build one tabernacle. We don't want to build six of them. You can stay off now. Wasn't this some instance of good in Israel? I remind you of Hebrews 3 verse 10. They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. When they were singing the song of Moses, the reprobate were still totally depraved. When they were affirming the covenant, which a few days later, of course, they're going to break when they make the golden calf, they were wholly inclined to all evil. When they were bringing in their gold and wood and precious other goods, they were erring in their heart. What happened was that at some times in Israel's history in the wilderness, God's undeniable manifestation of his power temporarily cowed them. And that Moses was an impressive man. And when you have God smoking on a mountain, and when you see some people being bitten by serpents and dying all around you, even when you're totally, you realize that, hey, I need to shape up a little bit because I don't want to die. Your heart hasn't been changed, though. You're still wicked. Just an external submission because of self-love. That's all it ever was for the reprobate. In the context of Hebrews 3 here, teaches us that Israel in the wilderness is a warning for the New Testament church. The presupposition, of course, through all this is that Israel in the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, are the one people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 also presents Israel's wilderness wanderings as a warning to us. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2 tells us that Israel, all of them, were baptized, men, women, and children, because lo and behold, there were children in the children of Israel. They were all baptized. Verses 3 and 4 speak of Israel as partaking of spiritual food and spiritual drink, which the apostle tells us is the Old Testament equivalent here of the Lord's Supper. In other words, they had the virtue of the old and the virtue of the two Christian sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in an Old Testament form. Yet, according to verse 6, many of them lusted and God killed them. Verse 7, many of them were idolaters. They were slain. Verse 8, many of them fornicated. 23,000 died in one day. Verse 9, some of them tempted Christ and God sent serpents to kill them. Verse 11, some of them murmured and God destroyed them with the destroyer. And verses 10 through 13 say this is an example to us in the New Testament church, both at Corinth and in all ages. This is an example to us because you can be baptized. You can come to the Lord's Supper. And if you're not truly converted, you can be like Israel, lusting, idolatrous, fornicating, tempting Christ, and murmuring. Because the reprobate wicked, despite great external New Testament privileges, the sacraments were mentioned there, church membership, preaching, of course, is at the heart of it, are still totally depraved. They do always err in their heart. And like Israel in the wilderness, they will break forth into carnal wickedness, just given the right provocation or occasion. Wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. So now we turn to God's judgment upon the reprobate wicked in his Old Testament church in the wilderness. Despite these great and repeated external privileges and warnings and punishments, which is basically the storyline of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, despite all these privileges, whether at their best so-called or worst, they always erred in their heart. Always. Now God's judgment upon them, therefore, is presented here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, in four different ways. First of all, divine grief. Israel's sins, Hebrews 3, verses 8 and 9, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Grieved, Almighty God. This does not mean that God was perturbed, so he then became something less than infinitely happy and blessed. That's impossible. God is unchangeable. God is God. But it does mean that God hated, loathed, and detested all their sins. Not just the times when they worshipped the golden calf, but that continuous erring in their heart. And therefore God withdrew from them. Now we looked at this idea of God's being grieved in a recent sermon on Ephesians 4 verse 30 on grieving the Spirit, so I'm going to be brief at this point. First of all, God's judgment was his being grieved with them, showing anger and withdrawing from them. Flowing from this comes a word of condemnation. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That fearful word sounds their death knell, as it does to all who do not truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ. When God says, you err in your heart, you have not known my ways, you're doomed. That's it. Following from that comes an oath which God speaks in wrath. They always err in their heart, they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. When God swears, that means he takes an oath. God cannot swear by anything greater than him because he is the infinite and absolute, so he swears by himself. Sometimes it's his holiness, sometimes his faithfulness, sometimes his truth. Here he swears by his wrath, his holy detestation against sin. I make a promise, more than that, I make an oath to you, reprobate wicked in Israel, that I will surely keep, because I cannot deny myself, that you will never get into the promised land. You've been in the company with the other saints. You've said you're going to Canaan. You hope you'll get into this land of plenty and prosperity, which pictures heaven, but you will never get there. I won't let you in. You will never experience rest from sin. You will never experience peace. And so fourthly, and flowing from that, the judgment of God means carcasses. Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? That's very vivid. We need to think here of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, moving along. And then look, that one, he's just keeled over and died. He's a corpse now. And they're digging a grave for him. And they did this some 2 million times. This was deliberate. Keep on walking a little further. Some more of these wicked unbelievers, despite all the great things I've showed them, have despised me. Keep on walking. A few more die. 23,000 die here. We need to keep going a little bit further. There's still a few of them left. And then when all the carcasses are dead and buried, okay, now you can go into the promised land. And Moses, you're not going to get in either. We're going to raise up Joshua. Carcasses. All of this, beloved, implies a calling. In the light of this truth of Lord's Day 3, especially question and answer 8, that we of ourselves are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, and given the concrete instance of Israel in the wilderness, here in Hebrews chapter 3, what must we then do? The first thing we need to do as New Testament Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ is watch out. That's the first lesson drawn by the inspired author of Hebrews. After this lengthy quote from Psalm 95, running from verse 7 through verse 11, we have this in verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Take heed. Watch out. Be very careful. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Watch out for yourself, first of all. Have you got an evil heart that's totally wicked? And no matter what you're taught in church, no matter what the minister says, no matter what your parents say, or even your spouse, you're a hypocrite. You don't really follow Christ at all, and you don't obey him. Watch out, lest there's an evil heart in you. And what is an evil heart? It's an unbelieving heart. It's an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Because when you depart from a true church where the word and sacraments are properly administered, you're departing not just from the church or from some people you used to know or do things with, you're departing from the living God. You leave him. Personally, you leave him. And then this verse 12 says you've got to watch out not only for yourself, but you've got to watch out for others in the church. Take heed, brethren. Look out, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Watch out to see if there's somebody else in the church who's beginning to drift. This word, of course, especially applies to the church council, because the office of elder is overseer, to look over the congregation, to watch like a shepherd lest some sheep begin to stray. But it applies also to each and every member of the church too with respect to the other members. It doesn't say, take heed, elders, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. It says, take heed, brethren. Any member of the church, all members of the church, must look out lest some of the other members grow cold, start falling off in attendance at public worship, which is typically the first and most evident sign or indication of apostasy. So says Hebrews 10, verse 25. See if there's anyone who begins to draw back to the world or a departing church. Take heed, lest there be in any of you. Watch out for that. An evil heart, the evidence of unbelief working through. And he's beginning to depart, to go away from his first love into error and wicked living. Negatively, watch out. Positively, this is the second thing, exhort one another. Verse 13, this is the contrast. But exhort one another daily. Why that is called today, and as you all know, it's always called today, isn't it? Because today's today, and tomorrow, when you're in tomorrow, it's today, And the day after that is the day after that. Today, always, constantly. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest, and this is the great fear and concern, lest any of you, that phrase again, any of you, in whatever role, wherever you're sitting, young or old, male or female, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage and admonish straying brethren, because sin is very deceitful. It tricks people into thinking, oh, there's no point going to church. The word, I don't really get anything from it anyway. So you're all just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, the sort of things. And then the deceitfulness of sin tricks you. You assent to it. And then you're hardened. You're hardened. You've come into the truth. You repress it. And you consciously, deliberately, and wickedly make your heart hard. So that words and admonitions bounce off it. Like the rain bounces off concrete. Exhort one another to resist all the beginnings of such wanderings and departings from the living God. And then thirdly, the calling is to be mindful always and deeply of the great privileges that are ours as true believers in Jesus Christ. Take heed lest you drift. Verse 12, exhort one another daily to stick fast with the truth. For, verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You're united to Jesus Christ. That's everything. All things are yours. He died for your sins. He's risen. God has filled him with all the blessings of salvation and made him the quickening spirit. That's what you've got to cling to. That's what's ahead of you. Here you only have the first fruits, although the first fruits are far better than anything the world has to offer. You've got the first fruits. And hereafter you have the full harvest. Sin's very deceitful. You're a partaker of Christ, so hold fast the beginning of your confidence, steadfast till the very, very end. Amen.